I believe our schedule calls for remaining on this subject until 3 o'clock. Then we'll go into the sacraments, take one more break, and then since I have a 6:10 flight for Philadelphia, and I'm also to give the benediction at Vespers, the hope is we can start 5 minutes before. So we'll have Vespers and benediction at 5 to 5. And hopefully I'll be able to leave by 5:20 or shortly thereafter in time for the 6:10 flight.
Okay. Your inspiration.
We are still on the subject of charity, and we briefly compared the two basically different levels of charity as mandated in the old law and as prescribed in the new law. As we look at the subject of charity in the New Testament, there are a number of distinctive features. First, it is in every sense higher and much more demanding than any practice of love required before the coming of Christ. There are two evangelists who are specialists in giving us this commandment of charity. They are Luke. Quoting Christ as raising the ethic of the old law to a new level. The directives on charity are mainly in the four chapters of Christ's sermon at the Last Supper. It is significant in John that on the same occasion that Christ gave us the new commandment, and we cannot overemphasize that it is a commandment. It is no mere counsel. It is a commandment. That in that same Gospel of John, we know that Christ also instituted on the same occasion the Holy Eucharist. So much so that the two go together, the new law and the Blessed Sacrament. The new law of Christ, to love one another as Christ has loved us, is humanly impossible. It is not even possible to ordinary grace. It is only through the extraordinary grace available from the sacrament of love, that's why it's called the sacrament of love, that we Christians are able to keep that new law. If that is true of John's gospel, Luke's gospel is especially clear in loving beyond ordinary charity.
And as you remember, we have justice first, then on a higher level charity, then on the highest level mercy.
Those of you that have not yet read the Holy Father's latest encyclical, Divas in Misericordia, if I can lay an obligation on you, read it before Lent is over. It's not easy reading, but very important for understanding mercy. There are many definitions of mercy. One that I think fits our present context is to love those who do not love you. Loving in spite of not being loved. Loving even though I am hated. And this is where Luke's gospel is so rich. It has been called the gospel of mercy, and so it is. I have a lecture which I call the Ten Commandments of Love, all in Luke, in which Christ, in various contexts, explains how we are to love our enemies, love those who persecute us, love those who oppose us. In a word, that we are to practice mercy. The highest level of charity is love. What kind of love? The love of mercy. And if we analyze Christ's love for us, that's why he is called the merciful Savior. Because whatever else sin means, it means not loving God, or better, loving self even to the contempt of God. So Christ's mercy towards us, which is the new norm of our loving others, is precisely God loving those, that's us, who in sinning fail to love him. A Christian, therefore, does not ask whether I'm going to be loved in return, whether I'm even now being loved, whether my love will be appreciated. The only question that a Christian should ask on the level of mercy is whether my neighbor has some need that I can meet. I would like to give you, maybe I have on some other occasion, the 6-word formula for success as a Christian. Find a need and feel it. You're a Christian. You're supposed to love others. You're learning so much, not for yourself, but in order to share. So much so that I've made an agreement with myself years ago never to learn anything which I did not foresee that I could share. There are a lot of people that are obese with knowledge, fat with information, stuffy with learning, but lack love. That is Christianity. That I even learn, I acquire. As I told my multimillionaire friend, Mr. John, during the retreat that I gave him some time ago, Mr. John, you will save your soul on one condition, that you share your millions and share them wisely. And it's a duty. Whatever we have as Christians is to be shared. Nothing, and the word is nothing, is to be enjoyed only for ourselves. Nothing, nothing. Everything is to be shared. That is Christianity. Find a need and fill it, and don't ask, will I get anything in return? Christ will tell you, that's what the pagans do. That if you're my followers, you give and keep giving and keep giving. And if you run out, you get more. Why? To keep giving. And the model for that is God, who cannot possibly acquire anything. All that God can do, listen, all that God can do is give. He cannot get anything. And when he became man, that's the principal lesson he wanted us to learn. Okay. Now the object. The object of charity, as we've been saying all along, is both God and other people. With God, there can be no question of need on his part. But let's be sure. Though God does not need our love, he wants it. And by God, he's going to get it. We are then to strive to please him by giving what we have, not as though we can somehow enrich or benefit God. But the Lord in his wisdom has put all kinds of needy people into our lives for the best of reasons, so that by meeting their needs, we might please God. That's why he put other people in the world. People with needs, you name it. Like the young couple, their baby, let's see, I'd say is around 3 months old. In talking to the mother, I asked her, "How quiet is the baby?" Oh, she laughed. The baby has just the opposite schedule from ours. Just the opposite. So, that's, by the way, that's Bill Saki. You know Bill Saki? So, she says, "Bill sleeps." "I can't sleep. The baby won't let me." Once in a while, I doze off. But you can see a mother's love. Talk about mercy. God puts all kinds of people into our lives. The baby is sleeping. That's what I call cooperation. In any case, the love of God is to be as deep as we can make it, affectively, but effective love of God is shown mainly in our love for others. Now leave it to God to put needy people into our lives. And in case you feel that maybe I've met all the needs of the people that I know, as sure as there's a Lord in heaven, he'll send somebody with new needs that you never expected. The main purpose, sometimes I've wondered, why did God put other people in the world? I know now. God put other people into the world in order that by sharing with them, by meeting their needs, I might prove my love for God. Now the means. Needless to say, we cannot love the unknown, and consequently, the means of charity how, in other words, is a person to practice this sublime charity that was commanded to us by Christ? First of all, we must have knowledge, adequate knowledge, This is not as obvious as may seem, because, first of all, regarding our love for God, you might say, well, I know God, I know that He exists. That's not enough. St. Thomas explains, and the Church's history confirms his teaching, that if we're going to grow, and I'm talking about growing in the love of God, if we want to grow in the love of God, we must learn more and more about how good God is. In St. Thomas's vocabulary, the foundation of love is gratitude. I must know how good God has been to myself and others, unless I first realize how good God has been and reflect on His goodness, I will never rise to this kind of love of God that Christ commands. Knowledge of God's goodness, gratitude, and love, those are the steps. Then regarding my neighbor, how am I to love my neighbor? Well, Christ tells me I am to love my neighbor as Christ has been loving me. But I won't begin to love my neighbor unless I first recognize that person's needs. Uh-huh. A very fine form of mental prayer is to spend a half an hour once in a while reflecting on someone who is near and I claim dear to me, and maybe for the first time open the eyes of my mind to ask myself what perhaps would he or she want. It's remarkable how knowledgeable we are about our own needs and how pained when others don't meet what we want and how oblivious we can be of the wants of others. And sometimes it's as simple a matter as asking, what are some of the things that everybody wants? But everybody. Everybody wants to be paid attention to. Everybody wants to be well thought of. I don't say well spoken of. Even just well thought of. Then well spoken of. Everybody likes to be encouraged. Everybody wants to be told, if it's a meal, this is a good meal. All I know is that Walter, our cook in New York, a colored man, when I stop in after dinner and tell him, Walter, this was an excellent meal, he beams. And because so often I come home late at night, 10 or 10:30, before I get my dinner, and I asked him to keep a plate warm for me, I can see it was prepared with love. He's grateful. Grateful to be told that he's cooking good food. People want to be shown appreciation.
Is he Lithuanian?
So the first means for growing in charity is knowledge. Knowledge of the needs. Now, being human, we may sometimes find it hard to discover lovable characters or characteristics in people. This is where our faith comes in, and consequently the second means of growing in this supernatural charity is grace. We can never love the way Christ wants us to without a lot of help from Him. That means we ask for the grace. We pray for the grace.
So prayer. We receive the sacraments. And note the plural, sacraments. Especially the Eucharist.
Each of the seven sacraments has its own unique sacramental grace. The unique sacramental grace of the Eucharist is an increase of charity. That's why, as I've told so many religious, it is sheer necessity, sheer matter of survival, that religious receive communion every day. They just couldn't make it because they couldn't take it. You need all the grace in the world to love people and keep loving them. And the more closely you live with them, the more you discover how terribly human they are and how many unlovable qualities they've got. But I tell people, now look, it can't be impossible to love people who have unlovable qualities. Because look at how much we love ourselves. We know more nasty things about ourselves than any other human being on earth. There is no one we could blackmail more effectively than ourselves. There is no one who should be more embarrassed and humiliated and crushed by the weight of years of sin than ourselves. And yet, this worthless scoundrel, about whom we know so little that's good, we love with a deep, embracing affection.
Get through, Father. In the flight of my soul. Get through.
Grace provides the means for loving others supernaturally, in a way comparable to the way we love ourselves naturally. That's what super, long pause, natural means. We are enabled by grace to do what nature cannot do, and the verb is cannot do. And it's the Eucharist. But also I want to make sure that we have penance here. The sacrament of penance. Because where the Eucharist gives us the positive grace to enable us to love, penance removes the obstacles to our love. In other words, it removes our lovelessness. And we need both. We need both grace to love, and we need the removal of obstacles, which are, as we know, the strong natural bent to self-love, even at the cost of not loving the neighbor. So much for the means. We could go on. Now, something of an analysis. You have your notes And I would like to then assign you, it's 3 o'clock, I think it's according to schedule. I think I gave you 168, was it? The last question you were assigned to come prepared for the quiz was 168. How is mediate, or rather, what is mediate cooperation in evil? If you take from 169, it's still Lent, so let me give you a little extra.
I'm going to catch up with my timing here.
How far are you?
226.
Oh, plenty. Up to 186 included. So 168 through 186 included.
Fast announcement, there's 4 more pages sitting on the lunch call. I'll bring you up that far.
Just in case.
Copy if you don't have one.
You see, we are prepared. So through 186 inclusive. And if I may, I'd like to take the liberty of making this a somewhat longer quiz. I would like to give you, if I may, 25 questions. I'll tell you what. There is so much matter here, the amount of time we can give to it in class is, as you can tell, very limited. But I have found from years of teaching, most people study better when there is some sanction. So, through 186, and here's what I will do. We have covered up to, well, with charity now, suppose we start, in other words, you will be quizzed on 135 through 186. I will just go over. I want to make sure that you will have made whatever human effort you can to understand what's in these questions. So you will be quizzed up to 186, but I will take the liberty of drawing on questions you've already looked at before. I will make sure there's no repetition. And in case you have any doubt, I have found that you love people the most when you give them not what they want, but what they really need. Left to your own devices, we'd have no quizzes. With apologies, there will be 25 questions, starting with charity on question 135. I will take most of the questions from the last section up to and through 186. Are there any questions? Thank you. And now we go back to the sacraments. May I ask, do you have the outline for the sacrament of marriage? Now what I'd like to do is to give you 2 more outlines on the sacrament of anointing and on sacramentals. One reason for the distributing these before we actually get into them, I hope your curiosity gets the better of you, either you do a little thinking, reading, and discussion among yourselves. 2 hours for these classes, I hope you agree, is not a lot of time. just to refresh our memories, you should now have charts for the sacrament of marriage, and by the time the distribution is finished, the sacrament of anointing, and also sacramentals. Is that clear? We are. This is a course on the liturgy, and we have a large amount of matter to finish. I might tell you before I forget, our next class is April the 11th. Pardon me, April the 12th is a Sunday. I'll be here the 11th and 12th of April. Sunday, April the 12th, which is Palm Sunday. We'll have only one class in April. That's all we can get in. And then we'll have at least one in May, hopefully two in May. I'm to confer with Sister Imelda whether we can get two in May. At any rate, now I think we were up to the purpose of marriage. Am I correct? Purpose of marriage. Did we finish it or did we just start it? We just sort of began it. Well, we've talked a certain amount about the subject in going over the last quiz. If you're missing any pages, be sure to get them before you leave today's class. We'll have another break, and you might be able to pick up spare pages, the outlines, during that time. There is a bifocal purpose of marriage. The first purpose is children, the second is the spouses. Both purposes are divinely instituted. When we say that children are the primary purpose, we do not mean that a marriage cannot be valid or happy even without children, though many parents now would want more children, can't have them. And America, in case you haven't been told, is becoming the most sterile society in the world. And the practice of contraception contributes to sterility. The tensions in society. The fact that 65 million Americans, by the statistics that I've consulted, 65 million Americans are maintaining some peace of mind through the daily use of tranquilizers. A book that I reviewed some time ago in psychiatry, as you probably know, you might say forms of study was in psychology. Finished my graduate work. A book that I reviewed in psychiatry, the authors said that in their study, up to 50% of sterile people are psychologically sterile. 50% of American sterility is psychic. There are no physical barriers to procreation, but their emotional system is so convulsed that nature does not provide, I suppose, party to protect the offspring.
Father.
They cannot bear children.
Father. Do you dare to apply this statement that you made now to teaching staff? Psychologically sterile.
Oh.
Or to populist.
Well?
Yeah.
All right. Also.
You know better.
Well, I didn't quite get your question, Father.
You spoke about mental, psychological sterility.
Right.
This is applicable to the mass, 65 million, or to teaching class, theology, philosophy,
no.
Learning.
I know no other distinction except that 50%, so the studies indicate.
Mm-hmm. To intellectual level?
Of not necessarily, not necessarily. At any rate.
But intellectually they are also.
Well, maybe, but not necessarily.
No, that's okay.
So, in terms of the purpose being children, it is first procreation. In other words, husband and wife are to be open to life, as Humanae Vitae declares. Secondly, education. And this is on every level. Physical, mental, but especially moral education. And the children are to be trained to be saved and sanctified through doctrine or teaching and training. All of these purposes are somehow wrapped up in the primary purpose of marriage. The secondary is for the spouses. First, fostering mutual affection. Secondly, mastering concupiscence. And thirdly, cooperating with one another for their mutual salvation and sanctification. Now the indissolubility. Natural marriage is marriage in which one or both are not baptized. Is natural marriage indissolvable? Not absolutely. We say it is relatively indissoluble. Meaning what? Meaning that a natural marriage can be dissolved by a sacramental one. Now, it is also possible a sacramental marriage remember, is when both are baptized before marriage as a sacramental marriage and is, of course, a valid contract. Now, dissolution how can a sacramental marriage be dissolved? Well, we'll talk about that. I jumped the gun. The natural marriage can be dissolved when either one or both parties, either or both parties, in other words, either husband or wife, if either one or the other is not baptized, we have a natural bond. That natural bond is permanent and of itself indissoluble. Isaac marries Rebecca. Isaac is a Jew, Rebecca is a Jewess. Is their marriage valid? Of course. Is it permanent? Of course. Is it indissoluble? Yes. Absolutely? No, not absolutely indissoluble. For example, Rebecca, it just happens that I received Rebecca into the church, a Jewish convert that I had in Manhattan. Well, clearly, Alan, whom she's married to, was also a Jew. And I remember in our conversation when she first came to see me with her husband and told me that she had decided to become a Christian and a Catholic, and in her presence I told the two of them that since Rebecca now is becoming a Catholic as you see, it is very important to her whether you wish to live with her as a Catholic, and in no way interfere with or be an obstacle to the practice of her religion. Well, Ellen was very unhappy, and he told me. And he says, but I love the woman. She said, and I'll never forget this, she was not yet baptized. Rebecca told Ellen, I love you too, but I love Jesus Christ more. In 7 years, I've learned a lot in New York City. Among the things I've learned is that a lot of Jews would become Christians if only there were more zealous Christians to convert them. In any case, that marriage, if, in other words, either one or both were not baptized as a natural bond, then if either or both parties want to marry a Catholic, they may do so on condition that the non-Catholic, non-baptized person does not wish to live peaceably with a prospective convert. And as I think I've told you, even where one of the parties is a Christian married to a non-baptized individual, that marriage too can be dissolved by a subsequent sacramental union. Okay. Now, sacramental marriage. It is indissoluble, and I never tire repeating this, because all I know is, if there's one area that error can creep in, it is here.
What are the conditions for the dissolution of a sacramental marriage? Note what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Sacramental marriage. First, non-consummation. A sacramental marriage,
which is not followed, notice, not preceded, but followed, which is not followed by natural intercourse, can be dissolved. All right? Therefore, contraceptive intercourse, though practiced for 20 years, does not consummate marriage. And that marriage can be dissolved. Secondly,
the vow of chastity.
The Church, already in the time of the Council of Trent, has declared that a solemn vow of chastity, of course, with all kinds of dispensation, provided, notice, it is not consummated. And consequently, a non-consummated marriage where there's no intention to remarry, and then the subsequent marriage would dissolve the previous marriage, the vow of chastity will dissolve a non-consummated, though sacramental, marriage. Is there any other condition under which a sacramental marriage can be dissolved? It's not sacramental.
No intention of having children.
Invalid contract.
But then it's not a marriage. So,
these are the only two known in the Catholic Church. Consequently, the numerous annulments that are now being given,
and I think we should spend a little time on that because it's such a controversial and, in so many cases, scandalous practice. What then, would somebody mind erasing, please? Question?
On that, you're saying, if you take a vow of chastity after you're married, it would dissolve the marriage?
Yes, you can.
That would dissolve the marriage?
It's after a valid marriage.
That would not consummate?
Provided it's not consummated, it can be dissolved. Now, the Church also allows, she allows people who have been married and have had children to take vows of chastity. And that before their spouses die. In other words, the Church allows, obviously, single people to take a vow of chastity, allows widowed people to take a vow of chastity. The Church also allows married people, while their spouses are alive, to take the vow of chastity. The most dramatic example was of Mother Connolly. You remember her? Would be worth reading her life. She was the foundress of the Holy Childhood Sisters. Now, she and her husband had both been Protestants before their conversion. And they married as Protestants. Both became Catholic. Had children. Subsequent to their marriage and conversion and having a family, he decided he wanted to go on for the priesthood. And she decided to found a religious community of nuns. Well, it's a celebrated case, and you can't imagine everything happened that could possibly happen. He went on, got himself ordained. In the meantime, they got permission from the Holy See and a very formal document from the Pope, not dissolving their marriage, which couldn't be dissolved, but allowing them both, him to become a priest and live a celibate life, and her to become a nun and take a vow of consecrated chastity. After his ordination and some years in the priesthood, he decided he wanted to go back to married life. In the meantime, his wife had founded a flourishing community of nuns. She had no desire to go back to married life. She was quite happy in the convent. He had reverted back to the Episcopalian religion from which he came. And he threatened lawsuit that she was his lawful wedded wife. He took his wife to court and told the court, "She's my wife." And she admitted, "Of course, I'm your wife. But we had agreed to separate, you live celibate life, and me, that I would live a celibate life." He fought this thing through one court after another, which was declaring in favor of the wife. And finally he took it to the What is the top Supreme Court in England? Would you know, Frank? Well, whatever it is.
The House of Lords is the top court there.
Please?
The House of Lords is.
Well, whatever it is, it went to the top, to the English Supreme Court. And anything could have happened, but the Supreme Court decided in his wife's favor. In the meantime, however, you can't imagine the scandal, the bad publicity, and ever since, the Holy See has not given that kind of permission. It's too risky. You never know what will happen.
Both parties have to agree to take the vow of chastity, not just one.
Well, of course, he did. He did, but he went back on his vow.
Now we spoke about annulments, and so far here, they said we've been annulled. You know, because we are not psychologically, spiritually congenial.
Well,
is
well,
that
Father,
the cases you
yes,
have
yes.
in your
I gave that story to give time for the board to be erased.
We are now on the subject of annulments.
Yes.
One question, Father. This vow of chastity is a very formal thing. I mean, it's
what?
A formal?
Yes.
It's a ritual. It's
yes.
A
in fact, the Council of Trent says solemn vow of chastity.
Solemn.
If you're married and you take that vow of chastity, okay?
Please?
You get married, take the vow of chastity also. Okay? You
yes.
Consummate the marriage. If one of the spouses wants to change, and consummate the marriage.
Well, they both have to agree.
Okay.
Both would have to agree. Although there might be cases, all kinds of situations arise. For example, one of the spouses might be permanently insane. Possible. Could the church allow the other partner to take a vow of chastity? Yes. And now there are not a few cases, and some that I have been involved in. In fact, I have a case on my desk in New York now of a married woman with a family who has been divorced by her husband. He has remarried, and she wants to enter a community and take a vow of chastity. And the church does allow married people to take a vow of chastity. It's risky, however, because anything can happen. On the other hand, normally both sides have to agree, though, as I say, with a broken marriage, the church might allow, and on occasion does, the faithful partner, for example, to enter a convent and take vows.
First of all, the meaning.
Annulment is not dissolution. Annulment is the declaration of nullity. That's the technical definition. Annulment is the declaration of nullity of an apparent marriage. In other words, post factum, which may be years after the event, the church may come along and declare that what was thought to be a marriage really isn't. Now note, this is different from dissolution. Dissolution we've talked about. The natural bond can be dissolved, as we've explained, by a sacramental marriage. And even a sacramental marriage can be annulled, provided it is not consummated or before consummation one or both parties would want to take a vow of chastity.
To whom you apply this definition, Father?
Well,
to marriage or to priests? Mm-hmm. Who are today telling, you know, I didn't know what I was doing the day of my ordination.
Well, it applies
and to... And it would be not validly ordained.
Well, that would be.
Yes.
In fact, I have been told by some of my friends in Rome
yes.
that the Holy See has more petitions
correct.
For annulment of ordinations
correct.
Than ever before in the history of the Church. So it works both ways.
Where do they acquire such psychological error?
Well, let's... We're getting into this, Father. Grazie. Thank you for the question. I'm speaking now objectively. What are the conditions for declaring an apparent marriage null and void? There are three basic conditions. Evidence of a natural bond. All right? In other words, what was believed to have been a sacramental marriage is discovered to have been a merely natural marriage, and therefore, what is called an annulment in effect becomes what? A dissolution. Okay? So it is annulled as to its sacramentality. You get the idea? There's a declaration there was no sacramental union in the first place because one or both parties were not baptized. If you can prove post factum that one or the other was not baptized, then the Church can declare nullity regarding the sacrament. And in effect, therefore, since you have a natural bond, it can follow the logic of being dissolved by a new sacramental union. Any questions on that? Okay. Secondly, evidence of non-consummation. Okay? Now the same thing. Strictly speaking, a non-consummated marriage can be dissolved, note the word dissolved, and whether it's natural or sacramental. Every marriage, whether sacramental or natural, to be really indissoluble, must be consummated. So that here too, the term annulment means a declaration that what may have been a valid marriage is nevertheless now dissolvable. So it is not, strictly speaking, in the technical sense, I'm just covering the three basic, you might say, aspects of this. If there's evidence of non-consummation, then that marriage is not declared null and void, but that it can be dissolved, even as in this case. All right? Well, the word annulment, in the popular sense, covers all three in the popular sense. Only the third, strictly speaking, would apply as an annulment in the strict sense. Evidence of invalid contract. Evidence of an invalid contract. Now this is the target of, I would say, 98% of the annulments.
Evidence of what? Of invalid?
Evidence of
invalid contract.
Or contract.
In order for a marriage contract to be valid, so valid, there must be adequate knowledge and free consent. Today, through the tribunals, thousands, not hundreds, but thousands of marriages that were apparently valid and even lived together for years are being now contested, and not a few are being nullified on this ground, that either the couple were unable to know or did not know the responsibilities of marriage, or were somehow incapable of giving the kind of free, voluntary consent which is necessary for a permanent union. And this is a subject, it's a vast subject, but I might do, because this is a whole course, really. We could spend months on this subject, studying what's happening in the church, the problems. The Holy See is very unhappy. I am currently working with the Holy See. This is one small segment of my work, trying to help the church restore some balance to a very confused issue. Now, the grounds for nullity, you name them, and they've got them. In some dioceses, everyone who asks for an annulment gets it. That's what they tell me. The officials tell me. There was a priest here from the Detroit Archdiocese, from the tribunal. We had dinner downstairs, and I knew that Detroit was rather cavalier in giving out annulments, so I asked, I said, "Father, you must have some basic premise on which you treat these annulment cases." He says, "We do." "What is it?" "Our first premise is that every married Catholic has a right to question the validity of his marriage." In a recent piece of correspondence from Rome, I can at least tell you this much. The Holy See, which is trying to hold on, and is telling the diocesan tribunals, "In God's name, stop what you're doing." These widespread, almost for the asking annulments. I know this. The basic premise on which so many annulments are given is that those who have masterminded what I would call the annulment machine have decided that marriage is not indissoluble. So the problem behind the annulments in a country like the United States is a weakening of Catholic faith among some of the church's leaders. And having taught Protestantism for so many years, including 6 Protestant seminaries, I've told my students this was one of the main reasons for the Reformation in the 16th century. The Reformers wanted marriage to be dissolved and to give their people the right to remarry, and the Roman Catholic Church stood firm.
I am confident through the present crisis the Roman Catholic Church will stand firm, but I also think there are going to be a lot of casualties. People would decide it's not worth being a Catholic on these conditions. I commend this to your prayer. It's a subject on which I can assure you I could teach a 2-semester course. But we should take a break. Let's take it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I would like to finish up the subject of annulment by pointing out that a whole litany of psychological conditions which it is claimed make it incapable or impossible for the couple to marry validly has been worked out through several volumes. Now, it is either something which is intellectual that is lacking, or something volitional that's lacking. In general, it is some claimed psychic or psychopathological state. I wouldn't want to burden you with the details of how crudely and how, well, I have to say it, unjustly these cases are handled. I have become quite involved, mainly because I've been asked to become involved, and all I can mainly recommend to you is prayer, and ask the Lord especially to enlighten bishops, who after all are the ones in charge of their respective tribunals. There's one thing that Father called to my attention that I should mention, which may on occasion be a source of annulment, that the marriage was null and void from the beginning, which could be classified under evidence of invalid contract, but is in a class all by itself, and that is impotency. As you know, there are two conditions in which a couple can marry, and then later on the marriage may, for some reason, be declared to be null and void. The first condition is sterility. By itself, just because husband or wife are incapable of begetting children, does not make their marriage contract invalid. However, it is possible, as I mentioned, for one or the other to be sterile and not make it known to their partner. If there has been deception, and maybe not even totally willful deception, say the girl just doesn't tell the boy that she's incapable of bringing a child to term, and her physical condition is known medically to exist. However, if that would be declared invalid later on, it is not because of the sterility, but because the contract was not valid, since each party must know whom they're marrying, and they must want to marry, well, a person on their condition. For example, the boy can tell the girl and she could tell him, now, if you know that you are not fertile, please tell me, because I want children. and if the person withholds that knowledge, that marriage could be declared invalid, but notice, not precisely because of sterility, but because of an invalid contract. However, the condition can be not sterility, which is the inability to bring a child to term, but impotency, which is the inability to have intercourse. Admitting to the condition is rare, but nevertheless, could be some physical injury, could be a pathological condition, whatever, making it impossible for the person to have natural intercourse. If it's a permanent condition, that is, at least if it is prior to the marriage, and it is, as such, a permanent condition, then the couple, who may not know that they cannot have intercourse, and it may be that the inability to have intercourse is what we call relative. In other words, these two people cannot have, for whatever physiological reason, natural intercourse. Those two people cannot validly marry. The ability to have natural intercourse is a condition for entering into a valid marriage contract. And just a moment. Consequently, if post factum, after the marriage, apparently valid, sacramental it seems, but nevertheless they find out they cannot have natural intercourse, that marriage can be declared null and void from the very beginning.
Well, yes? What I was going to ask, Father, if after a couple is married and the woman finds out that she cannot bear children, can the husband have their marriage nullified?
Well, no. In other words, no. A discovery that the husband or wife will, on the wife's part, it's a more likely thing that she cannot bear children, though of course he could be sterile too, right? Sterility is bilateral. If she discovers after marriage that she cannot bear children, that does not nullify the marriage. In other words, it is not the inability to have offspring. It is the inability to have intercourse. As long as the couple can have intercourse, even though either or both are certainly sterile, their marriage is certainly valid. Except always that, say, the other partner would not have married this person, indicated that fact, and consequently could prove before an ecclesiastical court that there was, well, not adequate knowledge. I did not know that I was marrying a girl who cannot bear children, and she should have told me. In other words, if there was some deception or deceit or whatever in the contract. Father,
Saint Alphonsus Liguori, great moral theology doctor, speaks about this. It's very subtle. I am very afraid to speak publicly about invalid marriage and annulment. We speak about physical impotency. There are cases circulating and reaching my earlobe. Most of the time, well, I can say publicly here, during confession. He says, I want to divorce because she is not capable of intercourse, but she is able of conception. She conceived and she, through cesarean birth, gave child. But the text teaches speaking, procreatio prodis, but also ad sedandam tentationem. What do you say about this?
Well, I would say the same thing, Father, that as long as they can have natural intercourse...
Yeah, but she's impotent.
Well, then...
She's impotent. She is not satisfying. She says, I reached climax. And she says, I didn't have either initial pleasure.
Well, the church has to, well... I would say this. As long as they're capable of natural intercourse...
No. They don't have.
Well, then the marriage cannot be...
She is capable to receive his seed.
Yes, well...
Yes.
Well...
This is medically certain.
In other words...
She is satisfied. She said, I am reaching clients. You know, she is becoming pregnant. And he says, I didn't have any pleasure with you. And he wants to, divorce and obtain annulment. That is not possible.
We could talk for hours and get into, you can't imagine how much detail we could get into.
That's right.
Let me spare everyone the detail. Let me say, as a general principle in the Church's moral teaching, where the couple cannot have normal, natural intercourse, that marriage is not valid.
Oh, I see.
Okay, that's...
She considers valid.
You consider...
In other words, you asked for my
judgment. I'm giving it. Okay? Even though by some medical means conception would be possible.
Yes, but your authority, your teaching magisterium.
Well, I am expressing my judgment, you see. I'm expressing my judgment. That's my judgment.
Is that the teaching of American Catholic...
Well, Father, in today's mixed up church, you can't imagine what they're teaching. This is my teaching. This is what I have been teaching over the years. So, regarding
they are coercing me and so many other priests, confessors, whatever, the answer.
Yes, well, we could discuss this out of class, Father. Very happy to.
I understand. I said it's very subtle.
Yes. Very happy to discuss it out of class. As far as the ritual for marriage is concerned, this is a class in the liturgy. I would just like to make clear that the rite for marriage is much more detailed now than it has ever been before, mainly because the Church wants to make sure that many people, for whom it may be the only time they are really hearing the Church's doctrine on marriage, if they participate in a marriage ceremony, they learn a great deal about the sacrament, about his responsibilities that otherwise would not be known. Consequently, what I'm asking you to do, before I forget, I would like to have all of you get your hands on a copy of the complete marriage ritual. If you have recently attended a wedding ceremony, you should have access. Do you think that's a fair recommendation? I'd like to have you read the complete ritual for marriage, that is, their ceremonies, through the whole Mass. Read, including the scripture readings, which are very revealing. It'll tell you much more than I would have time for in class, and I'd like to go on to the next sacrament before we end up. I would like to finish marriage by giving you the assignment to read, and if you don't mind, since you will be quizzed, I told you what you're going to be quizzed on your quiz I'm going to, first time I've done this, leave a little slot, reading assignment, and let your conscience be your guide. Let me know, put down yes or no. Is that fair?
Yeah.
You've got 2 weeks. Read the new ritual of marriage, including the scripture readings for the sacrament of matrimony. We don't have time for more, much as I'd like to. on this very important subject, please. I think the daughters of St. Paul would have them. If you have recently attended a wedding, you can borrow from somebody who's recently married. If I were closer to Chicago, I could supply you with a copy. Yes? There are certain prescribed things. You're right, they pick all kinds of things. But the church still has a law. I would like to have you read what the law says. Now, had we had the foresight or the time, I might have copied these, but that would have been, you know, needless expense to everybody. Look, I think it's worth going to the trouble to find a copy of the marriage ritual, read it, and then come prepared on April the 12th to tell me in that little slot, yes.
Father, would you like to complete the yes, right?
Please?
Complete wedding mass and everything.
Yes, the wedding mass. Can you read what the priest says and read if there are optional? There are a few, but not too many options in the reading. Read at least one recommended and I would say required reading. Okay? I would like to now get into the subject of the sacrament of anointing. Could I borrow a copy? Thank you. This is the last of the sacraments that we are to look at before we go into other areas of the liturgy. First, briefly, the liturgical history. It was defined by the Council of Trent that anointing, or as it was then called, extreme unction, was instituted by Jesus Christ during his visible stay on earth. In defining Christ's institution of the sacrament, the council declared two things: that there is a reference to this sacrament in Mark 6:13. The occasion was when Christ sent off the 12 apostles, chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out two by two, giving them authority over unclean spirits. Then the instructions. After the instructions were finished, Mark declares, verse 13, with that they went off, preaching the need of repentance. They expelled many demons, anointed the sick with oil, and worked many cures. That passage, anointed the sick with oil, the Catholic Church understands to be the evidence that Christ instructed the apostles to anoint the sick with oil. The Church does not say that Christ on this occasion instituted the sacrament. We don't know exactly when he did. As Catholics, we believe that he did. And the fact that they did it, that they anointed the sick with oil, is evidence of the having followed Christ's command. The second reference in the Council of Trent is in the letter of James, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. James tells the faithful, this is the last chapter of the letter, If anyone among you is suffering hardship, he must pray. If a person is in good spirits, he should sing a hymn of praise. Then, verse 14, is there anyone sick among you? He should ask for the presbyters of the church. They in turn are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This prayer uttered in faith will reclaim the one who is ill, and the Lord will restore him to health. If he has committed any sins, forgiveness will be his. Okay? Now, this indicates that by the time James wrote the letter, anointing was already practiced. What are we to make of the word presbyters, or another translation, elders, in the letter of James? There are not many passages which the Catholic Church has solemnly defined as to their meaning. This is one. The Church declares the word presbyteroi translated presbyters or elders means priests. In other words, no one else but a priest can validly anoint. So much for the original doctrine. Now, before the Second Vatican Council, in the Western Church, six faculties were anointed. Those letters stand for eyes, ears, nostrils, lips, hands, and feet. In case of emergency, it was enough to anoint the head. And the words that were used are given there. By this holy anointing and his most gracious mercy, may the Lord pardon you whatever sins you have committed by your sight. Then you would anoint the eyes, hearing, then the ears, smell, and then the nostrils, taste, and speech, and you would anoint the lips, touch, you would anoint the hands, and walk, and you would anoint the feet. Amen. Now, that's the translation of the ritual before the Second Vatican Council, and was always done in Latin. With the Second Vatican Council, two major changes were made in the ritual. The other senses may be anointed. Hear it? They may be anointed. But the two that are required are the forehead and the hands. And if you don't have the time, in case of danger of death, just the forehead. Or, and this is a new one, or any member of the body, in case of grave emergency. The words now read through this, that's my abbreviation, my shorthand, through this holy anointing and his most loving mercy, may the Lord assist you by the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that freed from your sins, he may save you and in his goodness raise you up. Let's compare the two rituals. You will notice the ritual before Vatican II, over 1,000 years in use, stressed only one effect of the sacrament of anointing. and that was the effect of the remission of sins. The new ritual now provides, first, in His most loving mercy, may the Lord assist you by the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that freed from your sins, all right, He may save you, still sins, but now, and in His goodness, raise you up. The phrase "raise you up" is the biblical term based on St. James for recovering your health. So both effects are spelled out, and the reason they're spelled out is because that's what the Second Vatican Council decreed in its first constitution on the liturgy, how the sacraments should bring out the full effect of this sacrament. There are six recognized effects of this sacrament. They are the remission of sin. Note what we're saying. As the Catholic Church understands the effects of sin, so effects of sin, there are not one but always two effects of every sin we commit. We first incur guilt. Which it means estrangement from God. And we secondly incur punishment or penalty. Let's make it punishment. Which comes ultimately from God, but through creatures. It is impossible to emphasize too strongly the importance of both the effects of sin to get a balanced Catholic understanding of its effects. Anointing removes both. And it removes both for both kinds of sin, mortal and venial. In other words, a person on being anointed, if he is in the state of mortal sin and has at least what we call imperfect contrition, the kind of sorrow that is necessary for the sacrament of penance, that person on being anointed, assuming that he or she could not make their sacramental confession, they receive the remission of the guilt of mortal sin and the remission of the eternal punishment due to mortal sin. This has been the Church's teaching down the centuries. Moreover, depending on how perfect the dispositions of the individual who is anointed are, the temporal punishment due to sin is more or less removed. More if the person's dispositions are good, less if they're not so good. Yes?
How do you mean that perhaps that person would not have to go to purgatory?
Right. Right. And this is one of the great blessings of this sacrament. One of its built-in effects, as the Latin document of the Council of Trent, which defined this, said, anointing removes the reliquiae peccati reliquiae doesn't mean relics, it means the remnants the remnants of sin. In fact, this is one of the principal reasons for this sacrament, that a person who hopefully is not in the state of grave sin, will obtain through the sacrament of anointing, provided again the dispositions are adequate, remission of all guilt and all punishment, temporal, for all past sins. Rose?
Then a person who is unconscious cannot receive the sacrament.
Oh, of course he can. In fact, many people that I have anointed were unconscious when they were anointed, Father.
Our moral theology used to say he was rather more lenient. Anointment can take place within 2 hours, is true, Father?
Within what?
Within 2 hours after he expired.
Well?
You agree with that?
Well, I am more lenient still.
Yeah? Oh, good.
See, I hold four hours. And then Dr. Kelly, when we raised this question, remember? He's not here today. He told us about a woman who is frozen and all her faculties stopped, circulation of the blood, breathing, heart, and everything for 9 hours, if I'm not mistaken. So, isn't that great?
One day I walked out, they didn't know it, after 6 hours.
Yes, well.
After 6 hours, they said, no, it's not.
Well, I hold 4 hours.
It would be a frustration.
Well, the specific question about dead people, oh, pardon me, you didn't say dead people.
No, I was thinking of...
See, this is even better. We're even anointing apparently dead people.
No, we speak about death.
So not only unconscious... But even apparently dead.
Father, of their will.
Well, here's the story. Pardon me, pal, I just need to do this, but this is not unimportant because this is our last chance. This is the last sacrament that we're going to talk about.
Thank you. Here's a person, here's a sinner, and first he sins, then there can be a long period during which the person lives. So he lives in sin, having sinned. Then he lapses into unconsciousness. He becomes unconscious. And finally, he is anointed. The beauty of this sacrament is that although the person may have sinned 20 years before, was sorry, repented, but only minimally. In other words, as I tell people, any person who has any faith and he is honest in admitting that he has sinned. He is afraid. That's all you need. He has two F's, faith and fear. That's all you need, faith and fear. Anytime, all you need is faith plus fear during this period, which of itself, as we know, does not reinstate a person in God's friendship. There's no faith and love, it's just faith and fear. And psychiatrists tell me that that's what they live on. Their profession survives on guilty people being distressed, unhappy. The main reason why there is a psychiatry in the world is because of sin. And people tell me they don't have to believe much, even a little bit. They're scared. In any case, provided those minimal conditions are fulfilled, now the person becomes unconscious. In the state of unconsciousness, he is anointed. Talk about God's mercy. That anointing removes the mortal guilt and the eternal punishment. Isn't that beautiful? Now, we might presume that a person living in sin for so many years would have a long purgatory, but at least he'll make it. Among the persons that I am told ended his life this way, maybe you've heard this, is a great persecutor of the church, President Calles of Mexico. He was anointed in a California hospital just before he died.
You said Calles?
Please?
Father, what is the name?
Calles.
Calles. Father, while I was a military chaplain in Italy attending execution, fusillation, you know, they never allowed me to anoint him before execution. After the squiring, killed. Then I was summoned to anoint. Why not before?
Because the execution. Well, because
why
the church.
I never understood that, you know.
Well, it's very simple. The church declares, and she has no choice, that in order for anointing to be valid, there must be some danger of death or a grave illness that comes from within the person.
Of course, there's no death automatically.
It cannot come from the outside. And thus, as I told the class yesterday, my good friend, Father Sullivan, the former chaplain at Ohio State Penitentiary,
yeah.
he would anoint people right after they were electrocuted. Always made sure the current was turned off, and then I would anoint them.
Thank you, dear Father.
So, however, if that's right time, and they tell me it's correct time, is it? In order to make sure that I get my plane, we will finish up the sacrament of anointing, and have I given you your homework? Okay. I don't want you to miss anything. Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary.
Vocation formation class for April 11th begins on the other side. Please run to the end of the tape and begin on the other side for a vocation formation class. 3:11:81.